Same section of John, but different verses than those that are printed in your bulletin today. I'm going to begin a little earlier and end a little earlier. I begin in the 13th chapter, verse 33, finish in the 11th verse of the 14th chapter. Hear from the Gospel of John. May God bless to us the reading of this word. Jesus is speaking. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You should also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do not know him. You do know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to Philip, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Amen. Please pray with me. Holy Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be receptive to thee. O God, our strength and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. Most scholars think that of the four Gospels in the New Testament, John was the last one written. It is composed with a message for a pressured church wanting to live in the light of Easter. Jesus is timeless for John. And so whatever happens before the resurrection in John is significant for life after the resurrection. This is why I'm taking things a little out of order this morning and reading a passage that tells a story that takes place before Easter Sunday. It is a story from that fateful Thursday night before the crucifixion. And yet for John, it is also a story about what happens every single time we gather around Jesus. Jesus and his disciples have shared the meal that has become our communion meal. He then washes their feet. He tells them that he's going to be leaving them, predicting what is to come, including suffering, glory, and his return to the one he calls Father. And he sums this whole thing up, all of his teaching, with a new commandment. Love one another, he says, as I have loved you. It's pretty direct. And Peter, Thomas, and Philip get restless. I want to talk about that commandment this morning. And I want to talk about how Peter, Thomas, and Philip respond. They can help us think about how we live after Easter. For the three of them are always with us, and maybe also a little bit inside of us. Peter, too impulsive and losing perspective. Thomas, too careful and losing adventure. And Philip, anxious and distracted, losing trust. Let's take a look. Begin at our communion table. See Jesus as he picks up a piece of chalk and walks from behind the table to the front, as he dips a rag in the water that he has used to wash our feet. He washes the front of the table down and then picks up the chalk and, as with an artist's hand, writes, with crumbs of the chalk falling to the floor, the commandment on, in front of our table: love one another as I have loved you. And then he comes down on the steps and sits down in silence. Peter is in the front row right over there, twisting with impatience. He stands up and he looks away from the table down to Jesus. Lord, I want to go back to what you said before you started talking about love, to that point where you were talking about what's coming and where you're going. Were you talking about where you are going right now, this week? You know how much I want our movement to succeed, Lord. I want big things right now. No need to resign ourselves to failure. Enough talk of suffering. I am ready for everything that we can accomplish together, come hell or high water. Our time is now. Just tell me where you're going and I'll go with you, and I'll bring the others along. We are reporting for service. And as much as Jesus tells him what comes next is only for Jesus, and that what he, Jesus, has to do is a work for us, and that Peter should be patient, and that it is not about success, but about being faithful, Peter just won't hear it. Peter overestimates himself and he misses the meaning of the movement he's a part of. He refuses to acknowledge that there is no resurrection without the cross, and that to follow Jesus means the way of the cross as well as the way of hope. This is a key idea in the Gospel of John, that the one who is raised is the one who suffers, and the one who suffers is the one who is always already raised from the foundations of the world, with us, in us, for us, and true love for all the world. Don't worry, Jesus tells Peter. It's okay. You're not as strong as you think you are, but you'll rise too, and you'll join me again in the way that I have prepared for you. In 30 years of ministry, I have seen time and time again that while faith can give meaning and sometimes even purpose to our lives, it often takes a real encounter with suffering, our own or others,
to let us encounter a living Christ and to open us to a deeper faith. I mean an encounter with weakness or injustice or brokenness or sin that can't be fixed or hurt for which forgiveness can only come as a miracle, or a realization that we're not what we think we are, or a sense that things are just irreparably out of joint, or something that we just can't control. If we attempt to walk through hell on our own power, we may fall. Yet when we encounter there a living and loving power that is not our own, and we are willing to give ourselves to that loving power, life can change. Priorities can get flipped. Gratitude can begin to rule. We can get calmer even as we get more passionate. We're more able to listen. The Spirit moves. So the Bishop of Rome, now called Francis, breaks canon law to bend down on Holy Thursday at an Italian detention center for youth to wash the feet of young inmates, Christian, Muslim, and non-believers, male and female. Not because he is on the See of Peter, but because he is at the table of Jesus. And the world notices. He reminds us of what we know in our hearts and what Peter finally learned. Life is not about being successful. Life is about being faithful. But Thomas is here too. And some of us are more like Thomas than we're like Peter. He's probably sitting in one of the terraces. Jesus, he says, we really need to know the destination before we can launch on the journey. We need a map to understand what you're doing. Thomas, who doubted that the risen one was Jesus until he touched his wounds. Thomas is not impulsive and self-confident like Peter. He is more the careful intellectual. He's a bit of what the early church called a Gnostic, believing that all we need is illumination, understanding, the secret key to the mystery that others don't get, and we'll be okay. Preachers can be a lot like Thomas. Which is why C.S. Lewis's little fantasy tale, The Great Divorce, is so written for preachers. It's the story of a bus ride from hell to heaven and why some folks choose to return. One little group that finds heaven too uncomfortable is hell's theological discussion group. They so enjoy their intellectual discussions and they do them so well that they forget that their questions are not the point, that their questions are meant to serve truth. So in the place where all questions are answered and love is intuitive, they lose their purpose. One summer in seminary, I was privileged to join a group of six for a summer in the Middle East, mostly in Egypt. While we were there, we were sometimes accompanied by a young Egyptian man by the name of Rafat. Rafat had recently completed his dental degree and his mandatory military service and was wrestling with a call to serve the church in some way. One afternoon when, of all six Americans, I was the only one without a stomach problem, Rafat and I had a chance to be alone, and we walked the market together and talked. After some time, he began to ask me questions about American seminary education. What do you learn? He asked. Dutifully, I listed the areas of study: Bible, church history, theology, preaching, pastoral care, and the rest. He jumped on pastoral care. What is pastoral care?
Well, I said, trying to keep things as simple as possible, it is learning techniques for giving comfort, for offering help, for sharing faith with folks in times of sorrow or joy.
How would you do that? He asked.
I paused, then listed some of the techniques that were taught, still foolishly thinking that I needed to keep things simple for him. And then, to be gracious, I asked him the same question.
And how would you?
I cannot answer that, he said. And he was silent for the longest while as we walked, as if distant in thought.
I can answer now, he finally said after several minutes. I think that I would try to live in such a way that I could hear, and not just other people, but also God. And I think that I would pray. And I think that I would trust the Holy Spirit to show me how to care. Somehow, I missed a step.
I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says to his followers. No rule book, no manual, no double-blind, placebo-based study to guarantee the cure. No law but love, and no love but what we know in Christ as we come to know Christ. As important as it is to get things as right as we can get them, in Christ there is always something more important than just getting things right. And you know that in your life too. For in faith, there are times when through prayer and conversation with others and the study of Scripture and an assessment of your situation, you breathe in and you step out. Not because you're doing the smartest thing in the eyes of the world, but because you are doing the faith-filled thing. Faith is an adventure without full knowledge, even for Thomas. But then there's Philip, too. He's also here. And some of us are more like Philip than we are like Peter or Thomas. Philip is not overly impulsive like Peter. Philip is not overly careful like Thomas. He's just puzzled and anxious. Maybe he's sitting in the choir. What do you think? And as if he hasn't been listening at all, Philip just blurts out, Lord, you're too familiar. You're too close. You're too much like us. We need more. Show us the one you call Father, this God you serve, and then we'll be fine. Let me try an idea with you about Philip. Maybe Philip is so confused and so anxious about all that's happening that he just loses trust in Jesus for a moment. Jesus is not the church's, Jesus is not just the church's teacher. He's also what is taught. Jesus points, but he's also pointed to. He is the one born of Mary, but the church also believes that he is the Lamb of God seated at the right hand of the one he calls Father. John uses Philip to remind us of this. If you don't believe me, Jesus tells Philip, then let my words speak for themselves. There, in my words and works, you'll find God's love. And there you'll learn to trust. This past week, I was sent a photo that circulated on the internet last fall. You might have seen it. It was taken in Bayfield, Wisconsin, by Hannah Stonehouse Hudson. It is of John Unger
and his 19-year-old German Shepherd dog named Shep. It's been called the picture of love. It seems that when still a puppy, Shep was rescued by Mr. Unger before being put down. And now, near the end of a very long life for a shepherd, Shep suffers from severe arthritis and chronic pain. The only way that he can sleep is for the one who he trusts to take him out into the water, where the buoyancy eases some of his pain and he can relax. The photo is of John and Shep doing just that in Lake Superior, with the dog floating and his head resting on John's chest, being held up, finally sleeping. You can give love, and that love will return to you tenfold. That's what I want people to get from this photograph, John Unger said about the picture. The photo's image of trust and the hard work of sacrificial love has moved so many that it was viewed 3 million times. That is the trust that Peter sought and that Jesus offered. So think of impulsive, confident Peter, ready to bowl the world over. And then imagine him with Jesus, washing the feet of suffering strangers and making them friends. And think of over-careful, critical Thomas. And then imagine him letting his doubt go long enough to pray Raphael's prayer, not for understanding first, but for wisdom and for the courage to love, then understanding. And think of anxious, distracted Philip, afraid to trust. And then imagine him with each one of us laying our weary heads on the chest of the eternal mothering Father we know in Christ, resting at last and trusting again. These are our guides to faith after Easter. Amen.